Well, let's once more commit ourselves to the Lord as we study in the book of Judges, chapter 12, the end of the chapter. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us the dealings that you had with your children in old times. Father, we enjoy a covenant that they could not know. But you are the same, yesterday and today forever. And your dealings with your people, the principles that you want us to uphold, are steadfast and constant, Lord. We pray that we would learn from the examples that we have here. And your Spirit would help us not only to have clear understanding, but also obedient and yielded hearts. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, I strongly resisted the urge to get through to the end of verse 7, to finish up Jephthah. We didn't quite get there, but there's some important things here to notice. So I want to finish Jephthah and then go on to the three last of the minor judges that begin in verse 8. But for right now, let's begin in chapter 4, which tells us that when the men of Ephraim came to complain that they weren't included in routing the Ammonites. And you'll remember, they wanted a share of the spoil too. They were disappointed they had been left out. Then in verse 4, Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And we suggested this was not a godly thing to do. This is not like the war with Ammon, where he fought alone, empowered by the Lord, by his Spirit. This was simply the work of the flesh here, and so often, unfortunately, we see in Scripture that people who've had a great spiritual triumph often collapse and have a spiritual disaster, and that's what's happening to Jephthah here. Well, he gathered the men of Gilead, but at this point he disappears from the action. He's not the subject of any of the verbs now. It's just the men of Gilead. He got the army together, and they take over. What do? They smote Ephraim. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim. Why did they do that? Because they, the Ephraimites, said, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites." This is what the men of Ephraim were saying. "You people in Gilead are just a bunch of fugitives. You don't really have any identity of your own. You're failed Ephraimites. That's why you're over here." Remember the tension between Ephraim and Manasseh. Manasseh was the older son, but Ephraim had the blessing from Jacob. And Ephraim always feels a little bit insecure here when they're confronted with people from Manasseh, which is where Gilead came from. Gilead was a descendant of Manasseh. Notice the term fugitives. In verse 4, "You Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim." What's a fugitive? He's fleeing. Well, he's fleeing from something, isn't he? Yeah. He's fearful. He's running away from something. Can you think of anybody in the Bible that was a fugitive in Israel and as a result crossed the Jordan to go to the other side? That was Jonah. He was going the other direction. Jacob was a fugitive. Good. Something in the time of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled, as a matter of fact, somebody was a fugitive from Bethlehem and went to seek refuge on the other side of Jordan. Ruth, or the parents of Ruth's first husband. Their family fled from Bethlehem in time of famine to get on the other side. And in 1 Samuel 13, I just discovered this morning, verse 7, when the Philistines were oppressing the people of Israel, some of the people of Israel went to Gad and Gilead. In other words, they crossed the Jordan to get away from the Philistines. So what the Ephraimites are saying is, "You Gileadites, you're not really an independent tribe. You have no right to a separate identity. You're just a bunch of Ephraimites who couldn't make it back in the land, and you fled over here." That was their criticism. It was slander against them. Well, the Gileadites didn't appreciate that. They didn't appreciate being called second-rate Ephraimites. They were proud of their background in Manasseh. Verse 5, the Gileadites took the passages of Jordan before the Ephraimites. Now, twice before, in chapter 3, when Moab was trying to escape, and in chapter 8, when Midian was trying to escape, Ephraim was invited to guard the fords of the Jordan to keep them from escaping. Now, for a third time, blood stains the water, but this time it is the blood of Ephraimites being shed by the men of Gilead. Now, Gilead is occupying the passages of the Jordan. But I don't think they're just trying to deal with the men who came over to complain that they weren't included in the conquest. The second half of verse 5 says, "It was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, 'Let me go over.'" Now, if you look in your Bible software and look at the word "escaped" here, you'll see it is the same term that's translated "fugitives" back in verse 4. There were some people living in Gilead who came from Ephraim. And when the Ephraimites said, "You Gileadites are nothing but a failed bunch of Ephraimites," how do you think the people of Gilead felt about those Ephraimites who had, in fact, settled in their midst? Were they hospitable to them? After the brother Ephraimites on the other side of the river had degraded the Gileadites this way? I don't think so. There'd be a lot of pressure on him. You better move out. You're not welcome here. Go back to Ephraim. If that's what you think of us Gileadites, get out of here. We made a home for you. We tried to give you a place to settle. Now look what you're doing. You're despising us. Please leave. So when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, "Let me go over," these are not the men who came to Tsaphon to negotiate. These, I believe, are people that had settled in Gilead for one reason or another, famine or strife or some difficulty back in Ephraim. But because of the Ephraimites' criticism of the men of Gilead, these people no longer felt welcome there, and they wanted to go home. So when they said, "Let me go over," the Gileadites are going to engage in some ethnic cleansing. That's really what's going on here. The men of Gilead would say unto him, "Art thou an Ephraimite?" If he said, "Nay, I'm not an Ephraimite, I'm just crossing the Jordan to do my business," then said they unto him, "Say now Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not frame to pronounce it right. The sibilance in Hebrew, the S and Sh sounds, are quite interesting phonetically. They're easy to get confused. And these are the kind of sounds that change very easily in different dialects of the language. You know how dialects work. Remember Peter in the house of the high priest? He came from Galilee. That's just 50 miles to the north of Jerusalem, maybe even a bit less. But they knew he was from Galilee. How did they know? Your speech gives you away. Every time Brother Ron opens his mouth, he's been here for 40 years, you know he wasn't born in Michigan. Your speech gives you away. In fact, you can't even hear sounds that you weren't exposed to as a young child. By the time you get to be 15 or 16, your mind blocks out sounds you haven't heard, which is why it's so hard for a mature person to learn a new language and speak it well. You have to keep that, what's called the phonetic matrix, in your mind open. Well, it turns out that the dialects that were spoken between the people of Ephraim on the west bank of Jordan, that is, in the land proper, and the people of Manasseh had diverged. And they diverged in the following way. The people of Manasseh preserved the distinction between S and Sh. Now, we hear that difference, sip and ship. They're two different words to us, sip and ship. The people of Ephraim couldn't tell those two words apart. They couldn't, when you said Shibboleth, which meant flowing stream, here we are at the Jordan, they couldn't say Shibboleth. They would say Sibboleth. That was the closest they could come. That gave them away as being Ephraimites and not native-born Gileadites. They couldn't pronounce it correctly. Then they take that person and they slew him at the passages of Jordan. They just put him to death. If your speech betrayed you as an Ephraimite, they would kill you. And there fell at that time of the Ephraimites 42,000. What a slaughter. And as I say, it was really ethnic cleansing against the Ephraimites who were taking refuge in Gilead because their brother Ephraimites had come over and been so critical of the Gileadites for not including them in the conquest of Ammon. Nobody was included in the conquest of Ammon. God did it through Jephthah miraculously. But they brought it upon themselves. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Notice, he didn't just judge Gilead 6 years. He judged Israel 6 years. So the victory that he won was respected throughout the nation. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite, as they all did, and was buried. And where was he buried? Oh, somewhere in Gilead. Somewhere in Gilead. I know where my father's buried. I know where my mother's buried. I know where Anita's parents are buried. You remember where your parents are buried. Where's Jephthah buried? Somewhere in Gilead, one of the cities of Gilead. Is this unusual? Well, I thought to myself, we got to find out. So let's go through the book of Joshua. Let's find the book of Judges, rather. Let's find all the places where somebody dies and is buried. And let's see if we're told where they are buried. And I've given you a little table of that here. So you can go back and check them out. Joshua was buried in Timnath-Heres. Gideon was buried in Ophrah. Tola was buried in Shamir. Jair was buried in Salmon. Ibzan, we'll see, was buried in Bethlehem. Elon was buried in Ayalon. Abdon was buried in Pirathon. And Samson, it says he was buried in the burying place of his father. We aren't told exactly what city it is in. We're told it's between Zorah and Eshtaol, but it's where his family tomb was. But of Jephthah, we're told, he was buried somewhere in Gilead. I've called your attention before to parallels between Jephthah and Moses. One parallel was that Moses tried to pass over the countries as he made his way up the eastern side of Jordan, leading the people to the plains of Moab. And Jephthah passes over, passes over, passes over. We saw the emphasis on that verb, tying him to Moses. We also saw that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Jephthah recalls the manner in which Moses was empowered for his mission. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Here's the third similarity with Moses. Where's Moses buried? Deuteronomy 34, verse 6. No man knoweth of the sepulcher unto this day. And I think the ambiguous description of Jephthah's tomb is one more effort on the part of the writer here to draw this parallel between Jephthah and Moses. Of course, in this anonymous gravesite, they recall one even greater than Moses, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. We do have a pretty good idea of where the Lord Jesus was buried. There are two main candidates for his tomb. I happen to think one is stronger than the other, but you can go to two places in the course of 45 minutes and be pretty sure you've been at the tomb of Jesus, but when you get there, it's not the tomb of Jesus. What do the angels say? He is not here. He's risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And in this, both Jephthah and Moses teach us to look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only don't we know where his tomb was, he doesn't have a tomb. There is no tomb. The body is gone. He's risen and lives forevermore. Well, that's the end of the story of Jephthah. Now we're going to go on and talk about Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. You've seen this chart before. It's the cycles of the judges in this book. And I've called to your attention the different phases of these cycles. Each one begins with rebellion, where the nation rebels against the Lord, And then there is retribution. The Lord is angry with them and brings some non-Israelite power against them to try to chastise them, to discipline them. In most cases, there is some kind of repentance. At least they cry to the Lord. Not really in the case of Samson. And then there's, in the three cases, there is rebuke, where the Lord rebukes them. And then the Lord restores them by sending a judge. The judge is the means of overcoming the enemy who was brought in back in the retribution phase. But then you've got some odds and ends that don't fit in anywhere. You've got Shamgar, way back in chapter 3, verse 32. He did deliver them from an early attack of the Philistines. So there was a restoration going on there, but the other parts of the cycle are not there. Then we have Abimelech, and he occupies that place where that thick red line is on the chart between Gideon and Jephthah. We studied Abimelech in detail. We saw that he's sort of an anti-judge. He sort of goes through these same cycles, but he is both the deliverer and the oppressor. A very interesting character. But then we had two judges, Tola and Jair, and now we're going to look at Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And these five minor judges, as they're called, and that's what they're called, they're minor judges, they follow a pattern that I've outlined here for you. In each case, we have their name. We're told what tribe they come from. And we have an introduction to them. Either they arose, or it simply says they judged. Then we learn some details about all of them except for Elon. Tola, we're told that he actually saved Israel. We're not told what he saved Israel from. I think he was cleaning up the mess that Abimelech left behind. We're told how long they judged, and then we're told where they were buried. And even though they're minor judges, we know where they were buried. So this is a regular pattern for these five minor judges. It's not the same as the pattern for the major judges. There's no mention of Israel's rebellion with any of these. There's no identification of an adversary through which God is bringing retribution for their sin. There is no repentance. Israel isn't calling, Lord, deliver us, help. They aren't asking for a judge. These people just pop up on their own. There is no rebuke from the Lord, and there is no statement that anybody restores anything. And you can't restore because there's no adversary to restore from. So you can see these five judges don't fit into the regular pattern. And you wonder where they come from. They weren't raised up by the Lord. Well, we're told they arose or they judged. I think they came from the same place that Abimelech came from. I think they're following Abimelech's example. They all follow Abimelech. They're thinking, well, he tried to set up an authoritative control, maybe I can do the same thing. And so they move into the power vacuum and try to take control, and they're there for a while, and then they go. And we don't know much about them. Well, let's look at them in more detail. We do have some details preserved. Verse 8, after him, that is, after Jephthah, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, and he had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He has a lot of children. Oh, look, Jair had lots of children, too. He had 30 sons. And Abdon had 40 sons. Oh, and Ibzan had 30 daughters as well. These guys, their families are not the result of a single marriage. You can be guaranteed of that. You don't produce 30 sons and 30 daughters with one wife. That doesn't happen. But our minds should be taken back to the example of Gideon. He had 70 sons of his body begotten. How did he have 70 sons? He had many wives. That's how he managed to get lots of children, to have many wives. And these men must also have had many wives. And then we're also told of Ibzan that he had his 30 daughters whom he sent abroad and took in from abroad 30 daughters for his sons. Now, why is he doing that? Why is he taking such pains not to marry his children locally, but going out abroad for either husbands for his daughters or wives for his sons? It's to make peace with the other nations. Yes, exactly. This is how you made a treaty in those days. You married your children to the children of some leader somewhere else, and now your two countries can't go to war together because you're in-laws to each other. This is what Solomon did. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings. King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites. Those were diplomatic marriages. This is a common practice. It was common in Europe just down to the last century. Queen Victoria was called the mother-in-law of Europe because she married off her sons and daughters all across Europe. And to this day, the prince consort of Queen Elizabeth is Greek by birth. And you tied countries together by these diplomatic marriages. That's what he's doing. I'm going to set myself up in power here. I'm going to get all of my kids married. We'll make all these treaties, and that'll be just wonderful. And he judged Israel 7 years. Good for him. And he died. Verse 10. And was buried at Bethlehem. So much for Ibzan. After him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ayalon in the country of Zebulun. We don't have any details about this fellow at all. He pops up, seizes control, judges Israel for 10 years, and then he's gone. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, a Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 nephews that rode on 70 ass colts. Like Jair and like Ibzan, he has lots of children, suggesting he has many wives. And like Jair, he takes pains to mark the favored status of his offspring, and in this case his nephews also, by providing them with white asses, ass colts. We heard about ass colts back in the Song of Deborah in Judges 5, verse 10. Deborah says, "Speak, ye that ride on white asses, ye that sit in judgment, and ye that walk by the way." She is calling on different levels of society to celebrate the victory that God wrought over Sisera, the captain of Jabin's host. And she calls on those who walk by the way. That's ordinary people. How do they get around? They just walk. My mother used to say they take Shank's mare. This is your shank, your leg. Mare is a horse. How are you going to get there? I'm going to take Shank's mare. I'm going to walk. Oh, she also calls on those who sit in judgment. These would be the elders of the town that sit in the gate of the city and decide on cases. But then she also calls ye that ride on white asses. These are the nobles. These are the people with lots of money and lots of prestige. And you know that because they ride around on donkeys. They don't have to walk at all. Well, Jair and Abdon have this kind of provision for their children. He judged Israel 8 years, and Abdon, the son of Hillel the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim. This makes him the only judge that Ephraim can claim as its own. But what's perhaps most important is this last phrase here, because Pirathon is said to be in the mount of the Amalekites. Pirathon, you can look it up in the Bible, in Wikipedia, and you'll see a pointer there, which I know it's there because I put it there, going to Farata, which is a modern Palestinian village that preserves the name. This often happens with Arab place names. There's a nice picture there of Farata, and you can see it really sits up on a hill, a little mountain there. Very distinctive town sitting on a hill. That was the mount of the Amalekites. Now, Amalek was a perennial enemy of Israel. You remember that they tried to keep Israel from entering the land as they came out of Egypt, And then they joined with Eglon in Judges 3 and with the Midianites in Judges chapter 6 in attacking the nation. These are not friends of Israel. And yet Pirathon, Abdon's hometown, is in the mount of the Amalekites. What does this tell you of Ephraim's attitude toward the Gentiles? Were they driving them out? We're not driving them out. They made peace with them. They compromised with them. Maybe that's why the Ephraimites aren't taking the lead. They don't provide any major judges. They're sort of slow to get involved in the conflict until they see which way the battle is turning. Then they want to come in at the end and pick up the gold and the silver. So we've got these three added to our other minor judges. I want to remind you where they come. They come after Abimelech and then after Jephthah. In these periods where we're told that somebody was judging Israel for a period of time, the period when the land had rest is over. Remember that the Ammonite oppression in the east and the Philistine oppression in the west are concurrent. They start at the same time. And then Jephthah is active in the east, Samson in the west. But they're all toward the end of this period that we call the period of the judges. And if we track where they come from, they're all over the place. They're like all the judges. They're distributed. So Elon comes from Zebulun. That's where Nazareth is, up in the north here. Jair, like Jephthah, comes from Manasseh. Tola comes from Manasseh on the west bank. Abdon comes from Pirathon. Now, the map here, which I took from Wikipedia, puts Pirathon in Manasseh. This is a bit of a discussion. You'll be able to read the details in the notes to the exposition that are up on the web now. If you go to the back portion of that, you can read all the details. But I'm persuaded that Pirathon ought to be assigned to Ephraim and not to Manasseh. Largely because chapter 12, verse 15 says Pirathon was in the land of Ephraim. That's pretty hard to get around. And then we're going to have Ibzan as well down here at Bethlehem in the land of Judah. So they're scattered all around. No central authority. No standard way of doing things. As we're going to be reminded multiple times, at least four times in chapters 17 to 21, there was no king in Israel. You know, some people don't like that way of running things. We believe, I believe, plus many in the room would agree with me, the local gatherings of God's people are autonomous. They're raised up by God. They answer to Him alone. They rejoice in fellowship with other gatherings of God's people who share their doctrine and who share their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they're distributed, they're decentralized. And a lot of people are uncomfortable with that. You've got to get anything done without getting together. You've got to have some central organization to make this work. And so if you talk to your friends who are Methodists or Lutherans, or even some of the Baptists now formed into denominations, it's very much a sense of you've got to be more centralized. And of course, the ultimate expression of this is in the large denominational groups such as the Orthodox or the Roman Catholic, which trace everything back up to a patriarch or a pope, but it's all very centralized. People like to have the comfort of being part of something big and feeling that somebody other than the Lord is in charge. That's a natural feeling of the flesh. Abimelech was the response to that. The minor judges who just arise and start judging, I think they're a response to that as well. There's a power vacuum. They say, I'm going to try to step up here and do something. They are attempts to set up a worldly king. I want to talk about the characteristics of a worldly king with you for a few moments, because they're very important, and they're illustrated beautifully with these minor judges. So if you go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Moses is warning Israel that a time will come when they're going to want a king. Chapter 17, verse 14 of Deuteronomy. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, this is not God's idea. He says, you're going to say this. I know you're going to want this. I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you some rules. This is like the rules governing divorce in the law of Moses. God never commands divorce, but he does say, if a woman is divorced, here's how you handle it. He does tell people how to try to give some remedy to this terrible thing they've done. And here, too, he's not telling them, I want you to have a king. But when you decide that you've got to have a king and you've got to make one, at least, please, do it this way. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. Please ask me. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee which is not thy brother. You can't choose a king who's not an Israelite. As you know, one of the big problems with King Herod, he was an Edomite king, was not an Israelite. He tried to make a case that he was. But it was a very embarrassing situation for Israel to be in. And of course, it makes it particularly embarrassing when the chief priest declared to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Caesar was not their brother. And right there, they're violating what Moses said. You're not to have a king who's not your brother, who's not a fellow Israelite. But now, here's some restrictions on the king. He shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. They don't raise horses in Palestine. But they did raise horses in Egypt. So the king is not to try to amass a large cavalry and to send the people back to Egypt to get horses. Neither, verse 17, shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Three things he was not supposed to multiply to himself. Horses, wives, silver and gold. We discovered something a few years ago, and I want to repeat it here for those of you who didn't perhaps hear the earlier study. Something, a very important pattern that runs through all of Scripture from the beginning to the end has to do with the human characteristics that lie behind these three desires of a king. They reflect three areas of weakness in the human spirit, and they each of them represent a deviation from God's fundamental, most critical law in Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Our version says with all thy might. The Hebrew word is with all thy muchness. With all thy muchness. And it's a word that was used, we know now in intertestamental Hebrew, to mean wealth, your abundance. You're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your abundance. These three parts of our being, our heart, our soul, our muchness, they correspond to the three major motivations that God has given to every one of us. The heart is the center of who you think you are. That's where your psychology is centered. That's your sense of yourself and how you relate to other people. And when the Bible wants to say that somebody is proud, they say your heart is lifted up. That's where pride is based. The soul is your life force. That's your desire to be comfortable. Your desire to eat. Your desire to have a spouse, your desire to live in comfortable surroundings. That's not a bad desire. You know, it's not bad to have a heart, to know that I am I and I'm different from you and we can relate to each other. That's not wrong. It's not wrong to have a soul, a life force that wants to eat. Some of us, if we didn't have that, we'd sit at our desks so absorbed with our work and after 2 weeks we'd drop dead of hunger. No signal to tell us we had to go eat something. No, that's a good thing to have. And abundance, your muchness, this is rooted in our ability to appreciate beautiful things. I see lovely things, and I can say, that's lovely. But each of these things can be perverted if they are not completely 100% focused on the Lord. If we don't love Him with all of our heart, our sense of self, if we don't love Him with all of our soul, all of our life's energies, if we don't love Him with all of our abundance, with everything that we think is beautiful and desirable to possess. And that's what happens in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where John gives us the mirror image of Deuteronomy 6:5. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, that's the abuse of the soul, to make my flesh comfortable. The lust of the eyes, that's the abuse of my sense of muchness, my appreciation for beauty. Oh, I want it. And the pride of life, that's the abuse of my heart. I'm not loving God with all of my heart. I think we mentioned last week, these are the three areas in which Adam and Eve failed in the garden. They're the three areas in which our Savior was victorious when He was tempted in the wilderness. So the lust of the flesh, we don't love the Lord with all of our life force. When a king wants to have many wives, he's giving into the lust of the flesh. The lust of the eyes, I want possessions. That means I don't love God with all of my abundance. And kings show that when they try to get all the silver and gold they can. The pride of life, my sense of who I am, my heart. I want to be more powerful than you. I want to be the most important one around, the top dog on the mountain. And kings fail in that way when they seek military strength. There are at least a dozen times in the Bible that these three things come up. There's a paper on the website, and it's referenced in the notes. You can look it up later if you're interested in it. That tells you more about these three choices that every one of us must make to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our sense of self, with all of our soul, our physical desires, with all of our abundance. Our love for that which is beautiful. And this framework fits perfectly with the judges. I drew it out there in this chart. Notice at the bottom, King Solomon. Now, Solomon was not a judge. He was a king. But it's very clear when you read 1 Kings chapter 10 that the writer is telling us how Solomon has failed to obey the instructions of Deuteronomy 17, and in doing so, he has violated Deuteronomy 6:5. Let's start with this idea of the pride, the heart, not loving God with all of our heart and falling into the pride of life. This is where the horses come in. Solomon had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And if you read verse 28 of the chapter, it turns out he went to Egypt to get them, exactly what Deuteronomy 17 said he wasn't supposed to do. Now, as I've pointed out, horses aren't naturally raised in the area occupied by the tribes of Israel. That's why they had to go to Egypt to get them. But if you can't get a horse, what's the next best thing? I'll get a donkey, okay? And that's why we have so many ass colts running around here. That's why Jair put his 30 sons on 30 ass colts. And it's why Abdon, wanting to be better than Jair, perhaps, is not only going to provide ass colts for his sons, but also for his nephews. It's as an attempt to get a cavalry together. Now, you can't fight a very impressive battle on ass colts, but if you can't afford to go to Egypt, it's the next best thing. So they all failed in the matter of the pride of life. They all did not honor God with all of their heart. How about with their soul, with their fleshly appetites? 1 Kings 10:3, King Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. He did not love the Lord with all of his soul. He was victim to the lust of the flesh. And this is true not only of these three minor judges that we're looking at here, Jair, Ibzan, and Abdon, but also of Gideon. We noted Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. Jair had 30 sons. Ibzan had 30 sons and 30 daughters. And Abdon had 40 sons. Clearly, these men tried to gather to themselves many wives. They did not love the Lord with all of their soul. And how about the desire to possess, the lust of the eyes, John calls it, the failure to love the Lord our God with all of our abundance? Well, Solomon, we're told, all his drinking vessels, 1 Kings 10:21, were of gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was nothing accounted of. Nobody paid any attention to silver in the days of Solomon. It was all gold, gold, gold. Solomon fell to the lust of the eyes. He did not love the Lord with all his abundance. Only one minor judge has something that corresponds to this, and that's Jair. We're told he controlled a kingdom of 30 cities. So he liked to have things. The others, no doubt, would have liked to extend their control this way, but they weren't able to. But we also read concerning Gideon that he asked and received from his followers golden earrings from their prey, and he got 1,700 shekels of gold, which he turned into a golden ephod that became an idol that Israel worshipped. The minor judges remind us of how easy it is to move ahead in our own strength. They weren't called by God. They took judgeship. They just judged. And in the process, three of them, and not Tola, and not Elon, we don't know much about them. They didn't even get this far. But three of them tried instinctively to behave like ungodly kings. Jair managed to hit all three buttons, and Abdon hit two of them. Ibzan hit one of them. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. They warn us how easy it is to let down our guard and think that we're serving God when in fact we're just serving ourselves. And they're an exhortation to us that we should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our life force. And with all of our abundance. The next judge that we will consider is a paragon example of failure in one of these areas. And that's Samson. Lord willing, we'll begin to look at him next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us honest pictures of those who've gone before. Lord, sometimes it isn't pretty to look at their failings. But we thank you that there are patterns here from which we can understand basic guidelines for our lives. We pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would deliver us from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That we would love you with all of our heart, with all of our life force, all of our abundance. And Father, we thank you that we can do that because you have sent your Son to die for us and to rise again. How we thank you, Lord, for the example of Jephthah and Moses. We thank you that we cannot find the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because you have hidden it from men's inappropriate worship, but because it does not exist. Thank you, Father, for our risen Savior interceding for us at your right hand. And we pray that we could take full advantage of the blessings that he seeks to bestow on us day by day to follow you more faithfully. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn as a closing hymn. Number 176. Go and search the tomb of Jesus. Think you can find it? Go look for it. See what you can find. When you've got that, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn. Number 176. Go and search the tomb of Jesus.